All right, you guys can have a seat, and the Keiki can go to Keiki Church. We've been walking our way through the book of Luke, and we've gone back a little bit. We're in Luke chapter 1 this morning. It was the great Mark Twain that said, when your child becomes a teenager, the best way to deal with them is to put them in a rain barrel and seal that rain barrel up and feed them through the knot hole. When they turn 16, you plug the hole. A lot of us have some feelings toward teenagers. They get in that age in our home, and they start having a mind of their own, and they start becoming a little bit of trouble in a lot of homes. That's not always true. But what we're dealing with in the book of Luke is a teenage girl. We're dealing with a teenage girl who is pregnant. She's about to be without without her husband, and she is poor, and she really doesn't have a whole lot going for her at this point. The only thing she has going for her is that God is with her. And so as we have looked at her situation, the Virgin Mary was approached by Gabriel, the angel, and told that she was going to be mother of the Messiah, and that even her close relative, Elizabeth, was pregnant with a child in her old age, in an age where she was no longer able to become pregnant. And we've been walking through Luke chapter 1, and today we get to this point in Luke chapter 1 where we are looking at something that is a lot of times left out of the Christmas story. If you were to read through the Christmas story and you were to prepare ahead of time to kind of read through it, a lot of times what happens is you come to Luke chapter 1 verse 46 and you just kind of X this section out. Verse 46 through 55. Or if you don't prepare ahead of time, you just kind of meander through it, and maybe you've heard this before. Chances are that most of you have probably never even heard these verses before. And what happens is, as Mary is hanging out with Elizabeth, and they're talking about, and she's met John, Mary kind of breaks out in this. I don't know if it's a song or if it's just a saying. In some of them, it's called the Song of Mary. And what you'll see is that this little section actually resembles the Psalms. And she is going to just kind of break forth in this, what's dwelling inside of her heart, basically. And she's going to break out in this song, and it's pretty amazing what this little teenage girl is able to come up with. And what you'll see is that it's not necessarily the age of the person in the relationship with God, but it's where they live with God and who they are in God. And the book of 1 Timothy says, don't let anyone look down on your youth, Timothy, but be an example. And we've got these examples of young people in the Bible that are, because of their relationship with God and because they still have this faith like a child, God is able to use them to do amazing things. And if God is able to use teenagers and children, He's certainly able to use adults as well. So let's kind of look through this. And let's, and again, you're going to see a major correlation. If I were to teach this and say we were looking at a psalm and then tell you later that it wasn't actually in the Psalms, you would be shocked, I would think. Look at what it says in verse 46. Mary says, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Now, as a pastor, we come upon different types of preaching. There's like narrative preaching, where you're kind of preaching this narrative. And throughout the book of Luke, we've been doing that. We've been looking at it narratively. And then there's exegetical type preaching. And both of them, we're trying to draw out of the text what's going on. A psalm is more set up for like Let's look at some specific words. And so I'm going to ask you to underline a couple words through here, and we're going to expand on those words. Look at, I've underlined the words my soul, exalt, and spirit. My soul exalts the Lord. What exactly does that mean? That's the question. To exalt means to make large, to praise the greatness of, or to honor highly. And so what she's saying is, my soul is going to lift up God to a place where He deserves. You know, if God is big, if God is great, if God is grand, if God is all of these things, then our soul ought to acknowledge that. But what is our soul? Our soul is our inner self. Sometimes we define it as the mind or the heart. It's this part of us that that is our inner being. Okay? And so what Mary is saying here is God, the greatness of God, has occupied and come into my innermost being. And then she goes on to say, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. This is her way of thinking, her attitude, her disposition. Okay? She sees God as her rescuer. Okay? Now, I'm packing a lot into a couple little verses here, aren't I? But what we're going to ask, and the question that I ask, is why does God choose the people He chooses? Why does God choose the people He chooses? What's going to happen with Mary, and I'm going to talk about this later, I don't think that God just chooses Mary. I think that God chooses a couple. We're going to get more into that. At least half of that couple, is the person of Mary. And I think what's happening in this story, and one of the takeaways of the story of Jesus and the birth of Jesus, is that there's going to be a couple that are going to be blessed beyond belief. They're going to be blessed beyond everything else that's going on. Part of the reason that they're blessed is because of their character and who they are in their soul, in their inmost being. Okay? And I think God still looks for people. In fact, there's a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. It says this, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose hearts are completely His." You want to see the blessing of God in your life? You want to see God support what you're doing? You want to see God magnified? You want to see Him blow up in your life? Give your heart completely to Him. And that's what we are going to see in this teenage girl. Maybe it's because she doesn't know any better. Or maybe it's because she's chosen to be a bondservant of God. Okay, look at verse 48 with me. "For He has regard for the humble state of His bondslave. And behold, from this time on, all generations will count Me blessed." I've underlined a couple things. The first one is humble state. The second one is bondslave. And then from this time on, all generations will count Me blessed. Let's kind of take these apart a little bit. My humble state, what does that mean? This is showing her humility, but it's not only showing her humility, but it's also showing she understands where she fits in society. This is a low status in society. Okay, if you're starting to look at people in this Jewish culture that should be blessed by God, Mary is not at the top of your list. Because in Jewish culture, in their society, the men were preeminent. Righteous, or not necessarily righteous, but holy men were preeminent over just regular men. Okay, men were over women, and older women were over younger women. Rich people had authority over poor people. And what we're going to see with Mary and Joseph later on in the story is that when they bring the offering to, they have their first son, they're supposed to bring an offering. It's either a bird, a couple birds, or it's going to be a lamb. Mary and Joseph can't even afford the lamb. They don't have the funds for that kind of thing. Okay? And so she really understands, and if you were to put a pecking order in this culture, in this society, Mary's at the bottom. Mary's at the bottom. But God isn't looking for honor. God is not looking for status. God is not looking for money. God is looking for willingness. He's looking for hearts that are truly His. That's what He's looking for. Second thing that she says is the bond slave. We talked about this last week. And let me just recap. I'm not going to go into everything. But a bond slave in Jewish society is someone who willingly has become a slave to somebody else. And what Mary has done here is she has willingly become God's slave. She has said, I am going to put you and your will and your desire and what you want above everything else in my life. Okay? Now, she understands that she has this low status in society. She understands this servitude, this servanthood, this bond slave that she has willingly become. But with all of that happening, she also understands the significance of the moment. And what is the significance of the moment? All generations will count me blessed. She's like, from here on out, when people look back at where I am, they're going to want to be me. She's the only person that's there at the birth and the death of Jesus Christ. She's mother of Messiah. That must have been the best child ever, right? To have a sinless child. Never to disobey, never to lie, never to do anything wrong. Never to let you down. It probably was the other way. Have you ever been in a situation with your kids where you find out that they're not the ones that are wrong, but you're the one that's wrong? You're like, well, maybe I yelled for no reason, and maybe I need to apologize at this point. I've had to apologize. I'm sure Mary ate a lot of humble pie. Maybe you come to a point where you say, well, it doesn't, you know, I'm always going to be wrong. So, you know, don't yell until you examine your own heart. But what a privilege and what an honor for this. She understands the significance of the moment. And again, what we're kind of looking at here is this heart of Mary and where she's at. Why did God choose her? More important than that question is, how do you get God to choose you? Look at verse 49. The Mighty One has done great things for me. His holy and holy is His name. His mercy is upon generation after generation toward Him, those who fear Him. Couple things. Again, I told you this is kind of like the Psalms, and it reminds us of the Psalms. And one of the Psalms it reminds me of is Psalms 103, verse 17. It says this, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. Again, we've got something that a person does. That thing that a person does is fear the Lord. Not in a, I don't think that He's going to, you know, be vengeance for me or be angry at me or hurt me or punish me. That's not that kind of fear. It's the kind of fear where there's an awe and a reverence, that kind of fear. And if I have an awe and a reverence for God and I submit myself to God and I become His bond slave, then His love and kindness is on me from everlasting to everlasting. Okay, Mary, again, I think she gets that. She's talking about His mercy. She's going to say it a little different way, from generation to generation. But look at a couple things that she points out to us. First of all, in verse 49, the Mighty One has done great things for me. I've underlined for me. He is a personal God. He is interested in you, in having a relationship with you. Do you know that God doesn't have any grandchildren? He only has children. God isn't interested in you because your mom and dad know Him. He's interested in you. He knows your address. He knows what you go through. He knows your struggles. He knows your trials. He knows your victory. He knows where you struggle. And it's not enough for Him just to know it. He wants to intervene. He allows difficulty in our life. And just like the fire burns away the hay, stubble, and wood, and leaves behind the gold and the silver and the precious gems, He is doing that in the life of Mary. And if you'll allow Him, He'll do that in the life of you. What a good God. But she gets this. Look at her next statement. His mercy is upon generation after generation. Mercy is when we don't get what we deserve. We don't get what we deserve. In other words, we deserve something. We deserve to be punished, and yet we don't get it. And Mary, while she holds Messiah within her womb, expands through her mouth and says, "Look, I deserve hell. I may be in a humble state. I may be poor. I may be a teenager. I may be pregnant. I may be without a husband. But what I really deserve is hell." I worked with teenagers for a number of years, and one of their favorite phrases, which you may have heard, which sticks with us after we're teenagers, by the way, is, "That's not fair. That's not fair." I have a little sermon illustration that I haven't used with you, but I bring up three children, and I give one of them a 2-liter of soda and a big candy bar, and I give another one a can of soda and one of those little fun-size candy bars. I don't know what's fun about little candy bar, but that's what they call it, the fun size. And I give one of them none. And I say, "How do you feel about my gift?" What's the one with none say? "That's not fair." Why is it not fair? "Well, because he got..." And then you ask the second one, "Well, what do you think of my gift?" "Well, that's not fair." "Well, you got more than this guy. You got more than everyone in the audience. But we're concerned about this, aren't we?" You know what? Not fair is good. Why is not fair good? Because if you got what was fair and I got what was fair, we'd all go to hell. And Jesus never would have died on a cross. When the sinless Lamb of God pays for your sin, that's not fair. When we come to a point in our life where we can grasp this idea of "that's not fair" is a good thing, now all of a sudden we can make some money. You know, it's not fair that people in Africa don't have enough money to pay for food and you and I are overweight. That's not fair. You want to change that? Maybe you sign you up and you can go over to Africa and you can starve for a while and send someone from Africa over here to a land of opportunity.
I'll go for that.
We got one. Anybody else?
Yeah, I'll go over there.
Maybe part of our deal is that we need to make things that aren't fair, fair. But the reality is we oftentimes look at it the other way. We say, "I don't have enough. I don't have what I should have." Right? Mary gets this idea of mercy. She gets this idea of mercy. Okay? Now, look at what she says. His mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear him. Again, this is the idea of respect. And that respect is going to affect her actions. Look at verse 51. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their throne. He has exalted those who were humble. Look at that first one. I've got underlined his arm in verse 51. This reminds me of Psalms chapter 89, verse 10. It says, you scatter your enemies with your mighty arm. And again, he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's using, this is metaphorical, his metaphorical arm is scattering the enemies, her enemies before her. Now, it's not going to feel that way. In a few years, she and her husband are going to take baby Jesus, and Herod is going to come after them, and Herod is going to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. And in the middle of the night, they're going to have to get up, leave everything behind, and head to Egypt. And then they're going to live in Egypt until King Herod dies. Okay, and when they come back, they're going to return to Bethlehem for like a half a second, and then they're going to go way off into northern Israel, into Nazareth. Okay, because they're afraid. They're going to live in fear the rest of their life from this baby being born. Right? And she knows in her head, and yet she has to take actions. Now, let's just stop for a second. There's probably not many of us who have to flee in the middle of the night and leave everything behind to keep our life. Can you imagine that? And yet, what is God doing? Is God doing something? Yeah. He's preserving the life of Messiah, first of all. Secondly, he's refining Joseph and Mary. And in the life of the believer, every problem becomes this refining fire. Do you remember in the Old Testament, there was three guys. They did the right thing, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And King Nebuchadnezzar said, hey, look, I've got this big 90-foot golden statue out here, and when you hear these instruments play, you're going to bow down. And there's probably 5,000 people in this field, and the instrument's starting to play, and everybody bows down except for three people. And the people who do what's right, the people who do what they're supposed to do, the people who don't put idols ahead of God, are standing there alone. And Nebuchadnezzar says, bring those three guys to me. Now they're standing before the most powerful man in the world. And he says, look, you guys are kind of ticking me off here. And if you don't bow down, I'm gonna get the band to strike up the tune again. And if this time you don't bow down, you're going into the fiery furnace. Right? And they say, King Nebuchadnezzar, we honor and respect you. But we cannot bow down. We know that God can deliver us from the fire. But if he doesn't, and we die, we're willing to pay that sacrifice. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets so angry after the music plays that he says, I want you guys to go and I want you to throw a bunch of wood in there. I want you to make this so hot that when these guys hit this furnace, they'll just be eviscerated. And the guys that are throwing wood in there, he keeps saying, hotter. We need to get this hotter. Get it hotter. Get it hot. And they keep throwing to the point where there's people that die as they're trying to stoke the fire. That's how hot it is. Now's when the fire's the hottest, that's when we're going to get rid of these servants of God. And the Bible says that when they were thrown into the furnace, that's when God showed up. You feel like maybe in your circumstance you're in the fiery furnace? And the Bible says when Nebuchadnezzar looked inside, he said, there's not just three men in there walking around, but there's a fourth one, and the fourth one looks like one of the gods. Folks, when the fire is the hottest, when it is the most difficult, that is when Jesus shows up. That's when he goes through the valley with you. Amen. And that God is still here today. Daniel went into the lion's den, but God shut the mouth of the lions. And Daniel didn't just go in, he came back out. And when he came out, he had a testimony. He had a word for people who were going through difficult times. When those men went in the fiery furnace, they didn't just go in, they were delivered from it. They were brought through it. And I don't know what your circumstance is, but you can do this. You can do it. God delivers people who give them his heart. When you give God your heart, when you put your faith and trust in him, he uses those fires, he uses those difficulties, he uses those circumstances to get rid of the wood, hay, and stubble. And all that's left is gold, silver, and precious metal in your life. And James says it this way, bring on the fire. Bring on the problems. Bring on the difficulties, because I know that God is using this. And God is doing something in my life. And when I come out of this, I'll have a testimony. Mary, in verse 52, sees the big picture. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who are humble. The rulers are supposed to be exalted, and those on the throne, or the humble, are supposed to be brought down. And yet, well, God is from everlasting to everlasting. King Nebuchadnezzar, he's come and he's gone. And Alexander the Great, he has come and he is gone. And King Herod has come and he is gone. And yet God still remains on his throne. And while many people in Mary's situation would be looking at the problem and focusing on the problem, she is focusing on the one who holds the power in his hands. She's saying, great men have come and gone, and yet you still remain. You have taken them from their throne. I don't fear mankind. I don't fear Herod the Great, because you are in charge. And yet, in the midst of all of this, those who are humble, those who have no means, those who are poor, those who have low status, you have elevated them. This is amazing coming from a teenage girl, isn't it? Why does God choose her? She doesn't focus on the problems. She focuses on the solution. Look at verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things. And sent away the rich empty-handed. Again, this is just a picture of God's justice, that eventually it will all come out. It will all be sorted out. No one can do something to you, that something bad that God doesn't know about, and that they won't be judged for. And because God is the judge, and because God is in control, that means that I don't have to finish this. I can forgive. Forgiveness is when I say, you no longer owe me. I'm not worried about that, because God will take care of it. She knows this. She believes this. This is a part of who she is, a part of her being. Look at verse 54. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. She's just reminding God of what he's already promised her. You know, one of the most powerful ways to pray is to remind God of His promise for you. Okay? In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God comes to Abram and He's giving what we call the Abrahamic covenant. This is this promise, this contract between God and His people. And He says this in chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Mary is saying, look, you made a promise, God. Over 1,000 years ago, you made a promise. And I believe you're still holding on to that promise. And in her song or in her prayer, she's like reminding God, you take care of your people. You give help to Israel. And she's pointing back to this Abrahamic covenant and saying, you promised. You know what you need to be able to call God out on His promises? First of all, you need to know His promise. And secondly, you need to have the courage to go to Him. Father, you promised to never leave me or forsake me. But in this time, I felt like you've left. And I don't want to feel like that anymore. I want to see your face. I want to feel your arms around me. Lord, you've promised this armor that will help me to stand firm. And right now I am struggling with this situation, with this problem, with this person, with this substance, with this thing. And yet I know your promise. Your promise to help me to stand firm. And so I pray that you will put the fight in me to do what is right. You're just praying God's promise back to Him. Folks, I know that life is tough. I know that life is hard. I know that the valley of the shadow of death is all around you. But He goes with you. You can do this. You can do this. Because the Bible says, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. Will you bow your head and close your eyes with me?